You have your Bibles with you. You can open up or power up your tablet or phone to Luke chapter 4. So we have seven verses this morning. Seven verses. Hopefully I can get through them. If I get through them quickly, I can leave early. Yeah, probably not. We still have to wait for the kids. And so no questions at the end. Ask questions in the middle. Oftentimes Joe will, so it's okay. Feel free. Last time I spoke when I was studying my notes, and I'm always I always look down and this looks like gibberish right before I get up here. I don't know if any of you have been in public speaking and you experience this as well. You kind of look down and suddenly everything you've poured days and days of work into, you're like, does this even make sense? And then my wife looked down at it yesterday. Last time I spoke, she looked down and she goes, "Are you going to say that? Are you sure about that?" So I was terrified when I got up here last time. She didn't say anything this week, so no worries. So Luke chapter 4. He rolled back onto his left side and shuddered as the familiar stabbing pain shot through his hip and down his leg. The night had felt extraordinarily long. There was little sleep. The warm air hung heavy in the small clay house, and the man once again pondered his very existence. What kind of life is this? Open wounds, spasming muscles, tired bones, this nausing, I don't know, emptiness. He had long given up on the hope for a cure. The priests had at first looked at the rash on his hip with optimism. This won't last long, they said, for the first several weeks. This will heal with an ointment. As he applied the cream daily and the weeks turned to months and then to a year, his hopelessness grew along with the rash, turning to blisters and stabbing pain. The hopelessness was one torment. The loneliness was another. He'd always looked down on those who showed self-pity, but as this disease began to isolate him from first his friends and then his family, the self-pity grew more prominent. It started with what ifs. What if I hadn't gotten this illness? What if the priests had been able to cure it? What if my family hadn't left me? The what ifs gnawed at him like this very disease which continued to erode his hip and leg and into his very soul. He had once been a fisherman, eager for the cool night breeze blowing across his lean shoulders, surrounded by other men who cast nets into deep waters, bringing home boatloads of fish to eager vendors and proud wives. He had never married, but he lived for the joyful expressions of admiration from his nephews as they watched him approach in the morning light from a long night fishing. He looked over to the corner of the room, the morning sun creeping across the worn nets bunched together on the floor. Useless strings, which once had such purpose. He looked down at his legs, and an audible sigh escaped his lips. The day began like so many other before. Over the past 3 years, he struggled to his chair, careful not to hit his legs on the table, and he prayed. He had become frustrated by the priest's inability to heal his rash, but he always stopped short of blaming Jehovah. Certainly he had cried out to God, but he had slowly become resigned to this disease. The blisters, the pain, the loneliness were now his companions, and he would look out the window on the world which bustled about him, taking some small comfort in the productivity of those he could see through the opening in the wall. Every now and then he would look and see one of his nephews race by the front of his house. How big he looks now! And he would have a palpitation in his chest, a hopeful anticipation that the boy would stop and knock, that he would come in and sit at his table, and they could talk. Oh, just to talk. He backed away decisively from the self-pity once again and went about his day. The weight of his disease was heavy today, so much more so than, and this perplexed him. He went about preparing his meals and cleaning his room with the tediousness of familiarity, stopping now and again to rest, when a sudden knock on his door. He cautiously went to the window to peer out at the door, but could not make out the figure due to the angle of the sun in his eyes. The knocking kept on, and the man suddenly could make out a man's voice amidst the knocking. "Elias, Elias, it's me, Judah, your brother, open the door." When Elias opened the door, there was a moment of dread in his brother's eyes as he looked down at Elias's legs and then back to his eyes. There was a fear of what could come from being in his presence for too long. Elias knew his brother was scared of the disease, but he also knew that his brother's staying away had also been a blessing. Elias had been able to keep his disease secret so long as he stayed in that room away from society. He could remain within the community so long as no one suspected he had the disease. And so it had been these last few years, isolated in the midst of the busy Capernaum city center. "Come with me at once," his brother, a mixture of nervous excitement and strange anticipation. Elias stood in the doorway, dumbfounded. "Go with you? Where? I haven't left this house during the light in the last 2 years. The orange disk of the sun hung low in the sky, and Elias considered shutting the door on his brother. "Elias, you know I wouldn't be here if it wasn't something important. There's a teacher at the house of Simon, your old fishing partner. He hasn't changed a bit, still thick-headed Simon. But this teacher, he's healing people. I don't know how else to say it. I heard that Simon's mother-in-law had the fever. She was really sick, and the teacher made the fever go away without any medicine at all. He spoke, and she was better. And not just without a fever, but up and cooking. Then Simon's neighbor, Levi, came over with his sister, the one who couldn't move her arm since she fell. And the teacher healed her, too. Elias, I heard of it and came straight here. Let's go to this man. Let's see what he can do with your legs." Elias took a deep breath. What was his brother doing? Did he not understand the hope that had been crushed in the past? The failed creams and washings and doctors and priests? Why would he show up suddenly and give a hope in such a man to do what exactly? Heal him? He had every thought to slam the door shut, but there was such a peculiar look on Judah's face that Elias took a step through the door into the fading sunlight and followed his brother. When they got near to Simon's house, Elias began to hear a commotion. There was a mixture of gasps, crying, and cheers of joy. Elias couldn't put together what was happening. His brother, a couple steps in front of him, turned to look at Elias as if to say, "You're not going to believe this." And on the two of them headed into the midst of the crowd, towards the front door of Peter's house, where a man, he couldn't have been more than 25 or 30 years old, knelt on the ground with a few feet between him and the crowd gathering. Immediately in front of him was a woman whose body was covered in sores and blisters. Could it be the same as me? Elias quickly thought. And Elias watched in both horror and hope as the man reached his hand down to the site of the blistering skin and touched the woman's arm. What? How could this man be taking such a risk? How could he touch? Why would he touch? As these thoughts were racing through Elias's mind, he noticed the woman began to cry. And he watched as her skin turned from the deep purple blisters of disease to the normal brown color of healed skin. He was looking her in the eyes, and Elias could hear the word faith mentioned by the man, when suddenly his eyes lifted, and Elias found himself looking into the eyes of the healer. Elias had an immediate sense that this man could heal his disease. He didn't know where it came from. Even the woman who had just been healed before his very eyes was amazed with a sense of disbelief at what was occurring. But Elias knew, looking into his eyes, that this man was more than just a man, that the presence of God was before Elias at this moment. Elias couldn't think of what to say, so he just stood there before the healer, dumbfounded. The healer didn't seem to need anything from Elias, and looked into his eyes with a knowing that Elias had never seen before. In that moment, Elias felt that the one before him knew more about Elias than just his disease, but about everything that he had ever done in his life, good or bad. Elias felt unworthy, but loved in the same moment, and he watched with an expectation which he has never experienced in his life since, as the healer took his hands and placed them on Elias's blistered skin. We know how that ends, right? We have been healed. We have been healed. Everyone in this room right now who knows the Lord Jesus Christ has experienced this type of healing. Now, I know the story was dramatic, right? But just in thinking about what the Lord Jesus did with men and women who were suffering from all sorts of ailments, I wanted to really personalize that. Because this is something that we can often miss when we read through the Gospels, is the personalness of what the Lord Jesus did with men, with women, with people who experienced all manner of abandonment, suffering, hopelessness. He brought healing. And not just healing to skin and bones and tissue, but healing to their soul, their hearts, their heartaches, their loneliness. And we all get to experience that. And so as we go through the gospel, this is what I want to evoke. I want us to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his compassion and his love and his ability to touch. To touch. Could you imagine what it must have been like to be a leper? Someone who was outcast from society, who could not go into the presence of another human being short of someone else who had leprosy, the same illness, who would never experience the love of their family, the touch of a husband or a wife. But the Lord Jesus touched them and healed them. It was more than just the Lord casting words over their head or having them do some magical thing. The Lord put his hands on them. And there's something so important in that. And we're going to kind of develop that a little bit more as we go through this. I talked about the individuality of the gospel, and that's what we're going to talk about too, is John the Baptist had set the stage. He had kind of taken the people and he said, repent. He had made something personable about the need for repentance of the individual, not just the nation. And that was what set the stage for the Lord Jesus to come in and deal with mankind individually. And we're going to see that in the healing, how individual this was. Why did the Lord Jesus heal? Well, he healed because it was a demonstration of who he was, right? It was, we're told in John 10:37, he says, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. The Lord healed because it was showing the people the power of God. He would later say to the followers of John the Baptist that he healed. Did I not heal? Did I not heal the lame? Did I not give sight to the blind? These were marks of the Savior that were anticipated from the Old Testament. But something else is there. It's in God's nature to heal. It's in God's nature to heal. We have a God who is holy, perfect, righteous, who does not need to heal us, but chooses to do so. He chooses to look upon our infirmities and reach out and touch us. Even though we're sick and sinful and unrighteous and unholy. And why does God do that? Why does God exercise such compassion if it's not in his very nature to heal? And so when we look at these passages where Jesus is healing, it's such a prominent part of all the Gospels, right? It's something that we see. It's just highlighted, these points where Jesus interacts and brings healing. Not just to show the power of God, but to show the healing of God. To reflect that ultimately it's deeper than even this physical healing. It's the healing of our very souls. That we experience 2,000 years later, the healing of our souls. Let's read this passage together, these seven verses. We'll start in Luke 4:38. And it says, as my heading, Jesus heals many. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. Let's actually stop there. So we haven't seen Jesus really interact with the disciples up to this point. If you look at John's Gospel, John kind of says that there were followers of John the Baptist that Jesus interacted with, and they followed Jesus from there. And then we're going to see Jesus calling the first disciples and going down and gathering Peter and James and John and Andrew from their occupation as fishermen. But as of yet, we haven't actually seen that. Now we're going to see Jesus going into the house of Peter. And I think it's Peter and, who's his brother, Andrew? Well, it's downpour. But going to the, they actually lived in the same house in Capernaum, and we're going to see this interaction. This is the first healing that we're going to see Jesus do. And whether there was others, you know, I don't know. There was obviously the exorcism that occurred. Jesus cast out the demon in the previous chapter. But we see Jesus coming into their house. It's the Sabbath. It's Capernaum. It's Peter, his mother-in-law. And so the first thing that happens when Jesus goes into this house and they say, my mother-in-law is sick, which is really kind of interesting to me, because if Jesus hasn't been doing a lot of miracles necessarily, there was something, though, in Jesus that Peter's response was, let's show my mother-in-law. Let's show him my mother-in-law. She's sick. There's something that Jesus can do in this situation. And so we see the Lord go over to her. She's laying sick with a fever. And this isn't the days of Tylenol and Z-Packs, right? This was you get a fever, you could potentially die from this. And I don't think that if she was just laying there with a low-grade temperature and just not feeling real well, maybe had some coughs and sniffles, that they would be imploring Jesus to do anything here. She was sick. They were worried that she could die. And so it's the Sabbath. There's preparations for the meal going on. This is a busy time in this household. But they ask the Lord to go over. And the Lord goes over. He stands over her. And basically he asks that the fever leave her. It almost is as if he's casting out the fever. But I don't think it's something so rudimentary as him casting out a devil or anything like that. I think it was just Luke kind of personifying the fever. But from a medical perspective, it's kind of interesting that the Lord has control of viruses. The Lord has control of germs and bacteria and DNA and all the microcosm. He can cast those out and tell them, be no more. Be gone, viruses. Be gone, germs. Be gone, bacteria. And the fever leaves. But it's in the next instance that is the most personable of it. This woman was known by Jesus, but Jesus hadn't known her physically necessarily, and she didn't know Jesus, but what does he do? He reaches down with his hand, and he lifts her and raises her up. This is the first here where Jesus is touching her. He's reaching down. He's taking this hand that was moments ago feverish and perhaps clammy, and he lifts her up. And what do we see her do? She gets up and she goes and she starts preparing the meal. Isn't that amazing? I mean, people were probably saying, no, lay down. You were about dead, honey. Lay down. You don't have to worry about the meal. Don't worry. We got the bread. Don't have to set the table. But she gets up and she starts going about her activities. And I don't think it's because Jesus thought she was the best cook or anything like that. Like, she wasn't necessary to the meal. But she gets up and she does this. And we know nothing more about her, really, than that's what happened. But what it struck me was, Jesus didn't just make her better by making the fever go away. If we take medicine and the fever goes away from us, and we're done with that intense portion of the illness, do we hop back up? Do we go about our normal activity? No, we lay there. If I get them medicine, they want 2 days off work typically at the hospital, right? They need this time of recovery, but that wasn't the case. And it's not the case when Jesus heals. He doesn't just heal part way. He doesn't just give respite from the fever. He brings strength to bones. He brings a fresh, vigorous mind. He heals completely. And so all of these instances, whether it's the lame man who is on a mat and suddenly is up, he doesn't just stand up and walk, he leaps for joy. There's not just the ability to stand, there's the ability to jump and leap and proclaim. Dumb who could not speak are suddenly yelling at the top of their lungs that have been silent, the voice box that has not worked. And this is testimony to the power of God's healing. He doesn't just heal a little bit, he heals completely. And when we take that from just the physical healing that we see in Peter's mother-in-law, we think of it in terms of our own soul. We're healed completely. There's no more sin left. We may sin, but it's covered. Past, present, and future. That's our hope. And so when we look at a little instance, just a couple verses about a woman being healed of a fever, let's consider the completeness of it. It might just be a few verses, but think about how this woman's life was changed. She was near dead, laying on a bed during the Sabbath. And along comes the healer, invited into the house by Peter to have Sabbath with them, to have a meal with them, and suddenly she's healed. How long did she have this fever? I don't know. But that's the power of the Lord. And this is really the beginning. This is the beginning of we're going to see men and women bringing people to Jesus, or leading Jesus, help having Jesus come to other people. This is going to be something that characterizes, because people are going to see that Jesus has the power to heal, and they want to bring Jesus to their sick. Whether it's Jairus bringing Jesus to his daughter, we're going to see that. Whether it's the Samaritan woman running and getting her friends and family and bringing them back to Jesus, we're going to see that Jesus is recognized as the healer, and people want Jesus. They want Jesus around. Luke writes, he says, when the sun was setting. Now this is kind of a context for maybe the Gentile reader. So as the sun is setting here, it really tells the Jewish reader, though, that the Sabbath meal was ended. So this was a time that, again, legally speaking, according to the law, people could be out and about again. So that's kind of intimated why Luke writes that. So what we see is we're going to see people start to gather. So whether it was because of now when Jesus had cast out the demon after he had left the synagogue, he said word spread around what was going on. So people knew that there was something special. There was a teacher here who had the power to cast out demons. But in the healing of Peter's mother, it must have just gone out in ripples among that community, because as soon as the sun goes down, as soon as that meal is complete, people start coming. From the edges of the city, from wherever they are, they're bringing their sick. They're bringing those who they know are possessed by demons, those with mental illness, those with broken limbs, and those who are blind. They're being brought to Jesus, to the doorstep of Peter's house. And what must that have looked like? Was there a commotion outside the door of Peter's house? Did they open the door and suddenly there were people gathering and coming? But it must have been just this strange mixture of just chaos and joy and demons shouting out that you are the Son of God. It just must have been an amazing experience for those people, and really set the stage for those disciples who may not have yet been committed disciples of what was to come and who this man was before them. Now, when you were saved, was it a personal moment between you and the Lord? Well, yeah, of course it was. The answer is yes. It was a personal moment between you and God when you realized that you were a sinner. You realized that God had the answer in Jesus, and you, by faith, placed your trust in Him. It wasn't something where a group of you were saved and then another group were saved. This is the way that Jesus heals here. Jesus didn't just have a group of people and said, okay, everyone, stand still, you're healed. It's something that's done individually. Years ago, I went with a friend of mine to a Rodney Howard Brown Toronto Blessing Conference. Does anyone remember that guy? Anyone heard of the Toronto Blessing? Holy Laughter? Yeah. Anyway, it's pretty crazy. So Rodney Howard Brown is like a South African guy, a preacher, charismatic fellow who was involved with what was called the Toronto Blessing. And the Toronto Blessing was called the Holy Laughter Movement, in which whole groups of people who would go to these, you know, conventions would just be slain in the spirit, and they would be laughing and rolling around on the ground hysterically. It was complete chaos. I didn't know that much about him when I went to the conference. It was down at Savas Center, I guess Enterprise Center now. And it went in, and the stage out the middle, He was saying, Section 294, you're slain! And he would throw the spirit, I guess, up into that, and you would watch the whole group of people across the arena from me would just fall down laughing. And, It was demonic, right? In my estimation. I mean, at very least, it was a bunch of just hokey crowd control and, you know, theatrics. On the other hand, it was concerning to me that this was very likely demonic activity going on in my very eyes. I left. I actually walked outside, waited for my friend to be done, and he was a little perturbed at me. But anyway, we're still friends. But I don't know where Rodney Howard Brown is these days, but that's just not how Jesus acted in the Gospels. And it wasn't how God acted when we were saved. It's not a mass conversion. It wasn't a mass healing. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Even though we see Jesus heals many as the title of our section here, really it's Jesus heals one, then another, then another, then another. And there's the touching of it that's just really interesting to me. You know, there's something very powerful in human touch. And I've learned it more and more as I've worked in healthcare, first as a nurse and now a nurse practitioner, that there's just something so intimate in human touch. And it's something that maybe we're used to as children, the touch of a parent, touch of a sibling. And then we get older and maybe we isolate ourselves from it. I mean, we certainly have those, but, you know, some people like to get touched and some people don't. Some people are touchy and some people aren't. Some people hug, some people shake hands. We're all different. In fact, me and Deb were talking about this over the past week or so. I went up and visited her at school, and one of the parents walked by, and Deb put her hand on her shoulder and said something to her, and then the parent went on. It was a normal conversation, but I turned to Deb and I said, "You know, you touched her on her shoulder?" And she's like, "Yeah, I guess I did touch her on her shoulder." And she's noticed that she's done it once or twice since then. And Deb's just not a touchy person, if you know her. I mean, I don't have to beg for a kiss, but at the same time in conversations, you know, and so we're all a little bit different with regard to that. But I've noticed over the years, like I said, being in healthcare, that I'll put my hand on someone's shoulder when I'm talking to them. I'll sit across a woman who's in a wheelchair and I'll just place my hand on her knee. I would never have done that 10 or 15 years ago, you know, and obviously it's the context, it's the environment, but there's just something so important and intimate, and there's nothing strange about it in the setting in which I'm doing it, certainly in medicine. And I'm not advocating you guys don't touch, you know, don't get all touchy-feely on me, but when we read in the gospel about the Lord Jesus touching people, there was something very, very intimate about that communicated the tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the Lord God Jehovah, the one who comes on a white horse, the one who has a King of Kings and Lord of Lords emblazoned across him, who wields a sword, who yet he touches those who are sick. It's amazing to me. And that is something that's very important as we look through the Gospels and understanding the humanity of the Lord Jesus, why he was both God in the flesh and God in the spirit equally so. Because it gave God, I hesitate in using the word ability, right, because that sounds ludicrous with God, but to touch, to feel, to hug, to shake hands. And it had an amazing impact on these people who were not used to being touched due to illness, to being outcasts, whatever the story. People don't always, and I've realized this also just in emergency medicine, people don't always want healing. Sounds ludicrous. People don't always want healing, but they want hope. Most of the time when I deal with patients in the ER, I would say 90% of them don't need to be in an emergency room, really. That sounds strange. You know, obviously the heart attacks, they need to be there. You know, the people who are bleeding from an artery, they need to be there. But people with the stomach flu, people with influenza, they don't all need to be in an emergency room. But they need hope. They need to know, even if I can't give them a pill that's going to make them better, or they don't need a surgery that's going to make them better, even though they don't need those things, they need hope. They need to know it's going to be okay. You're not going to die from this. And that's a big part of what I do. But the Lord Jesus brought both healing and hope. He healed the body. He healed the soul. And he gave hope of an eternity without damnation, but with with eternal glory, with the eternal presence of those who have gone before as saints. This is what Jesus gave to those beyond just the healing. So in some ways, and we're going to see others. We're going to see others who are healed. We're going to see the man who was a paralytic lowered through the roof. We're going to see that he was healed both of his inability to walk or move, but his sins are going to be forgiven. Sins are going to be forgiven. Something that was never perhaps anticipated by the friends lowering him or the man himself. But so much more than just healing. He got hope. So it wasn't just healing of body that occurred. It wasn't just healing of soul, but it was the casting out of demons, as mentioned here as well. We read that demons came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God," and he rebuked them. So a couple things about the demonic stuff. Why didn't Jesus want them to say that this was the Son of God? What was Jesus' aversion to it? I think, honestly, it was because Jesus didn't need that kind of endorsement. He did not need the blessing of the demons. And later, the Pharisees are going to actually say, "You cast out devils because of your father, Beelzebub." So there's going to be some association there that the Lord isn't going to want to have to deal with. So he's not going to claim that. But these demons, they could not help it. They could not help cry out who was before them. Is demon possession a prevalent thing today? You know, you go through the Gospels and you see Jesus casting out demons, and then you look today and you're like, well, was that just illness? Was that mental problems that were undiagnosed? And I think the evangelical church even has become a little eager to say, well, this is just a lack of modern medicine, and that's why we see so much demonic activity. But I really want to debunk that quite quickly, because I don't think it's the case. Is there demon possession today? Yes, there is. But not the Hollywood style where we're seeing people, foaming at the mouth and their head turning around and projectile vomiting and all those things that I think even the Hollywood version is a way to kind of mask by Satan what truly is going on in our world today. I see lots of people who are mentally ill, and that's usually what most people want to kind of write off demon possession as. They want to say, well, they didn't understand schizophrenia, they didn't understand bipolar mania, they didn't understand paranoid psychosis, so that's really what was going on. Jesus was just casting out the mental illness. But I interact with plenty of people in emergency medicine who have schizophrenia, who have bipolar mania, who have all manner of psychosis, and are not going around claiming that Jesus is Lord, right? They're not going around acting in the manner that we see here. To be honest, it's not those people who are possessed, I would argue. I would say it's perhaps the liberal theologian. Perhaps it's a banker. Perhaps it's a teacher. You know, the man that was cast out in Capernaum by Jesus, what did it take for him to be shown to the people? It took Jesus preaching in front of them. It took Jesus getting up and opening up God's word and reading from it. And suddenly the demon said, "Ha! You're the Son of God. What have you come to do to us?" He couldn't contain himself. You know, demons don't want to be cast out. If they're in a body, they do not want to be cast out. They're in the place they want to be. They're not going to make themselves known to us in the form of, acute mental illness. In fact, it's going to be quite the opposite. They're going to hide under the cloak of humanity because that's how they can do the most good. You know, demons aren't a bunch of big, dumb spiritual animals. They're not just idiots, for lack of a better word. These are fallen angels, if you will. These are ones who are essentially eternal beings bound for the lake of fire. They know their future. They are intelligent beings, and they're going to hide. They don't want to be cast out. So I don't say that to scare us, but I want us to understand the reality that when we see demons in the New Testament times, that Jesus is casting out. Jesus is not just casting out mental illness. He's healing. We see that. Healing bodily illness. and then casting out demons, two kind of separate things. And so we do need to be careful today with our impression of what that is, not just to write off this is just kind of antiquated medicine, and understand that Jesus dealt readily with what is occurring even today. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." You know, demons tremble in the presence of God. They tremble in the presence of God. They know the future, as I've mentioned. So, kind of four things that I thought about demons' response to Jesus. Demons' response to Jesus. And we saw this last time I spoke, and we're going to see this as we go on. And we see a little bit in this chapter how the demon responds to Jesus. And I think it's in four ways. First, the preaching. As I mentioned, the preaching. When Jesus stood up to preach, the demon that possessed that man who was in the audience could not help but declare, "You are the Holy One. You are the Holy One." Did they want to acknowledge that? I don't think so. But I don't think they could help themselves, because when they heard the preaching of the Son of God, they responded viscerally to that. And that demon had perhaps laid somewhat dormant in that man who had perhaps controlled his activity, was now being forced to confess who Jesus is. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, "Believers have the divine power to destroy strongholds." Those are spiritual strongholds that have been held by Satan. There is a real battle ongoing. Strongholds, castles, fortresses, spiritual structures, in a sense, that are held by Satan and that dominate the framework of our world. But Jesus has come to break those down. And he uses us to do that through prayer, through living lives of righteousness and holiness in a world that's corrupt and controlled by the prince of the power of the air. And when we have that perspective, at first it wants to intimidate us, I think, a little bit, right? But the power is not ours. And the responsibility ultimately is just for us to walk in obedience. And by virtue of doing that, we are breaking down strongholds. So the preaching of the Son of God, the purpose of the Son of God, scares demons. The purpose. Because ultimately, I think they know his purpose. 1 John 3:8 says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." To destroy the works of the devil. This includes sin, demonic activity, and the promotion of unrighteousness. So the purpose of the Son of God, and we know that he came to seek and save those who are lost. We're going to see that in Luke 19. But he also came, according to 1 John, to break down the works, to destroy the works of the devil. Or as in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, where it says, he came to destroy the strongholds. There's a real spiritual breaking down that's occurring, and it culminates at the cross. The person of the Son of God. So Jesus is the second Adam. The person of the Son of God is what terrifies demons. He's the one who came to correct the wrongs of the first Adam. So in his person, demons are terrified. They see the one who stands at the door and knocks. They see the one who, in Revelation, we have this image, or even at the transfiguration we heard this morning, that Jesus revealed in his true glory, the person of the Son of God, is something that terrifies. I love this passage in Revelation. I want to read it. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We have this image, perhaps, of a long-haired Jesus standing in a door knocking. And he does stand at the door and knock. He is the one who reaches down and touches the skin of the leper. He's the one who gathers the children onto his lap and doesn't forbid them to be in his presence. but he's also the one who's riding this white horse. He's also the one who has the sword coming out of his mouth, who will destroy the nations. He is the one who is holy and perfect and created mountains and oceans, yet he still has the tenderness to heal. So the demons do shudder at that, because even as man is looking at the Lord Jesus and seeing the loveliness of him, the compassion of him, these demons see who he is, and they're terrified of the person and, of course, the power of the Son of God, the power of the Son of God. What did these demons do when Jesus was in their presence and he told them to leave that person? They left. There was no bickering. We see a little bickering when they want to go to the swine, perhaps, but beyond that, they don't have a choice in the matter. They know that they have to leave that person, that that house is going to be clean and void of these demons in the future. This one is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and the demons have no choice. When they're confronted with the preaching, the power, the person, and the purpose of the Son of God, they have no choice. They're terrified. So we're going to see the Lord Jesus continue. He's going to continue preaching. He's going to continue healing. Peter and Capernaum, they're going to want to keep Jesus. We're going to see that a little bit next time. But really, the purpose of the Son of God is to go and seek those who are lost and bring them into his kingdom. He's going to continue preaching this message of repentance to individuals. And he's going to continue healing individuals throughout the rest of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for once again just opening your word to us and showing us the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be more like him. Father, we don't want his position. We don't want his station. We don't want his accolades, but we want to reflect him. We want to show your love and your compassion, your desire to heal the nations. We want to show that to a world that is void of him right now. So, Father, just cause us as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke to want to be more like him, to dig deeper into your word, and by your Holy Spirit to walk in greater obedience and make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.